Good morning. My name is Jerry, and it is my privilege to read our scripture passage today from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of all good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of all good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young.
Thank you, Jerry. If you're new or you're visiting, we are in a series looking at this long book in the Old Testament, the prophet of Isaiah. And one of the things we have to try to help you think about, and this is a tricky thing if you're coming from a church background, you probably are acquainted with the concept of prophecy. Now, if you're older, and then if you really grew up in evangelicalism, and then if you had the privilege of going to prophecy conferences, you've even been more affected by in your thinking about what prophecies are like or what they're about. Here's the tricky part. Prophecies have been read a lot of times in our generation and culture as if God did this, like if you wouldn't know what a mortar is. In military, it's an artillery piece that's carried by soldiers that will take a shell and launch it here, and it will lob it up over and say, land it over there in Lake Wire. That's a mortar. It shoots something up over. That's the way a lot of people in our generation have been taught that that's the way you should read prophecy. God was speaking hundreds and thousands of years ago, and he was speaking to us as if he was skipping everybody in between. Now, be careful, because can you think about how egotistical that sounds? Because God was skipping all those other generations, but we're important. Do you hear that? I would give you much more of this picture. Think like there are layers and layers and layers of paper between here and Lake Wire, and shoot a rifle. And if they're lined up, it'll go through every single piece of paper. And that God was speaking to an original audience and to intervening generations, things that were true, and that were still do carry repercussions all the way through those generations. So think less like a mortar and think more like a rifle bullet that goes through all kinds of sheets of paper, all kinds of generations. The prophecies of Isaiah really do say something to us. When they were given, though, they also were saying something to the people that were right there with Isaiah. And God wasn't skipping them. And what you're going to see is a theme, and it's a very important theme of comfort. Now, the other thing you need to understand looking at this in this book and where we've been looking at in context, chapters 1 through 39 have been heavy on the problem of what we'll call the northern invasion of Assyria. Assyria pushing down into the northern tribes of Israel, the cousins of Judah. Judah is the south, Judah is Jerusalem, Judah has the temple, Judah has remained largely faithful to God and his word. The northern 10 tribes have abandoned the Lord. They've set up a new temple in Samaria. They eventually become the Samaritans. It's very bad. And the Assyrian nation comes in as a superpower and just crushes and obliterates the northern cousins. Isaiah has been warning all the way through chapters 1 through 39, look, if you don't repent, what's happening to the north is going to happen to you. In fact, chapter 39 ends with a very dark promise. In fact, it's going to happen, but it's not going to be Assyria. It's going to be Babylon. Another empire is going to rise behind the Assyrians. They're going to gobble up the Assyrians. And then when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come down upon Jerusalem, Jerusalem's going to be obliterated. And King Hezekiah, everything you see in treasure in the house of the palace and the king and the temple, it's all going to be carried away. Even some of your own kids and your grandchildren are going to be eunuchs. Do you understand, grown-ups, what a eunuch is? Some of your virile, fertile sons are going to be stripped of all of that. And they're going to be made to be slaves in the house of the king of Babylon. Now that's what Isaiah, by the word of the Lord, has promised is going to happen. Now chapter 40 turns in tone. Now skeptical authors have said, well, really, we explain that because it's really two different people wrote Isaiah. There's Isaiah part 1 and then there's Isaiah part 2. And Isaiah part 1 is one guy and Isaiah part 2 is another guy. And they figured it all out over generations and kind of pieced it all together. But you got a problem. We believe Jesus is God. And when Jesus quotes Isaiah, which he does repeatedly, he quotes from both halves. And Jesus calls it Isaiah. So was it really Isaiah? And if Jesus behaves as if it was one author, that's where I'm going. I'm going to side with Jesus, okay? Scholars can try to speculate, but it's speculation. But what we would say from the apparent plain reading of ancient documents is if it bears an author, in good faith it was born by that author. Just as we believe Homer really wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, just as we believe Aristotle wrote the Republic, Plato wrote the Republic, Aristotle wrote his works on logic, we take at face value those ancient authors. In fact, it's funny, I never heard a skeptical professor in college tell me once, you know, you can't really trust that Homer really wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. I mean, after all, it was so long ago. But it's funny, when it gets to the Bible, everybody gets skeptical. And I think it's because the content and the stakes of what's in play of the claims. What is being claimed here is kingly heralds. God is not your buddy. God is your king. And if the king that's being revealed here is telling us something plainly about what is going to happen, he is personally coming. And what he is promising is comfort. Comfort to my people. Trouble for those who aren't. That's where this is all headed, okay? So in trying to help you anticipate that turn, the turn of the theme from chapters 1 through 39 to now, chapters 40 through 66 are profound oracles of salvation. You're going to see them again and again, these beautiful statements of what God promises that he is going to do, which we believe is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. So this morning, we just want to try to look at that promise of comfort. We want to look at the end of it. We want to look at what it means that God is going to show up personally, and then what does it mean to make ready? What does it mean to be prepared? Because that's a big part of the call. Make ready. Be prepared. God's coming. Okay? So let's look at first at this promise of comfort. And I just want to start you with the simplest question. Why is comfort necessary? All right, parents. Parents of small kids. Why is comfort necessary? Somebody's upset. Somebody's scared. Somebody's hungry. Somebody's vulnerable. If you feel it yourself, when have you been comforted and you thought, I'm really grateful for this? It's when your heart was broken. When you felt like you were in a spot where you were exposed and you were in peril. So now think about what it means that this the opening of this oracle, that's what we call a passage that contains a promise and a prophecy from God, just there in verse 1. Comfort, comfort, key, my people, says your God. There's this unbelievable promise of comfort. And what's stunning about it is because it's acknowledging what we believe in the whole story of the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian or you're new to all of this, we really believe the story is a very simple story. God has designed us for a love relationship with himself. We all of us, you, me, everybody, we have all rejected our Maker. And instead of trusting him, we've trusted ourselves. Instead of honoring him, we've sought to exalt ourselves. And the gist of it is we have rejected our God. And as a consequence of rejecting him, We are now guilty of treason because he's the king, but we're also a wreck because we need him. And we have cut ourselves off from the very one we need. But then, miracle of miracles, instead of in his mercy, instead of justly destroying us in our rejection of him, in his mercy and his compassion, he has actually worked to rescue us and bring us back. And with this work of his, not anything we do, but a work that he accomplishes to bring us back, it is a story to address those two problems of guilt, because I'm guilty for rejecting my God, but also the wreckage, the damage, the healing that needs to come. And he has promised to work in both of those problems. Therefore, comfort. He's promising something that we really critically need. Now, he says in verse 1, comfort. The tone is visible in verse 2. Speak tenderly. Again, think about when do you see someone speak tenderly? Have you ever seen a police officer who somebody's pulled over on the side and the blue light flashing and the police officer speaks tenderly? Is that a setting where you expect speaking tenderly? A drill sergeant. Do you expect a drill sergeant to speak to the recruits tenderly? Do you expect a head coach? Certainly, last night, the FSU coach was not speaking tenderly to his players, and it's a very sad day for me. But you can pray about that on the side. That's going to take a miracle to get FSU back in the game, but right now, a man can dream. But okay. But does a coach speak tenderly to his players? Not usually. Who speaks tenderly? When there's love, when there's affection, when there's relational intimacy and closeness. When is there tenderness? So think about this. The God we've rejected, the God we've said, stay out of my life, the God that we all have behaved as if I don't need you. In fact, you're the block between me and what I really need. What I really need to be is free from you. The God that we've done that to comes back at us speaking tenderly. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to catch on to this theme. It's surprising. Non-Christians, typically, we grow up thinking God is mean, God is harsh, God's going to speak to me like the cop pulling over the stubborn driver who's speeding. God's going to speak to me like the angry coach. God's going to speak to me with severity, and then I don't expect this. I don't expect compassion. But that's the way the God of the Bible is revealed. And that's what he says about himself. And he's clear. He's not saying we're innocent. I mean, see, what does he speak tenderly about? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, my capital city. Cry to her, her warfare is ended, and her iniquity, her sins. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received double from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. They're paid for, and they're paid for again. It's just not expected. What I'd like you to think about this way is, who then gets to be his people? What is it? He says, comfort, comfort, my people. Well, who gets to be that? Because it's not just that it's something just we would think in terms of birth and ethnicity and you're Jewish, so therefore you're his people. Because even God in his own word will say, not all who are of Israel are Israel. And then the scriptures are going to be full in the New Testament of this idea that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are going to be, he's going to use language of an orchard for an olive grove, they're going to be grafted in. So clearly people from other groups can be brought in to be included in God's people. How do you get to be that? And one of the things we want to understand this is the paradox of the Christian faith. You only get to be his people when you acknowledge you don't deserve it. You only get to be his people when you acknowledge you don't deserve it. You only get to be his people when you finally comprehend you have no right to be that. It is purely, 100% graciously, a gift. And nobody earned it. It's a paradox. The person who says, I don't have a problem, the majority of the nation of Judah in the time of Isaiah, they're like, we're not sinning, we're fine. We're not really doing that badly. I mean, we haven't created another temple, for goodness sake. Now I'm exploiting my neighbor, and I'm throwing my weight around with my wealth and my status and my power, and yeah, maybe I'm a little cruel, and yeah, I'm feathering my own nest, I'm advantaging my own self, and my wealth is just growing and growing, while all kinds of poor, hungry brothers and cousins and friends and neighbors around me are suffering, and I'm doing nothing about that. But I'm not like, I didn't create another temple. And Judah, in large measure, was behaving like they weren't that bad. And Isaiah is coming back at them all through chapters 1 through 39 of saying, look, be careful. It's your pride. It's your arrogance. It's your pride and your unbelief. It's the way in which you live, clearly committed to living in this world for this world. And you're completely neglecting and ignoring God in eternity. But people within Judah that finally saw it, and they kind of had that moment of tear their clothes and God have mercy upon me, a sinner, just like Jesus will tell the parable of the tax collector in the temple, those people suddenly, boom, the breaker flips, the lenses, the scales come off the eyes, and they start to realize, wait a minute, I deserve wrath. I deserve to be rejected because I rejected the king. I deserve any punishment he throws upon me because he is my rightful and true owner, and I tried to steal my own life from him. I deserve to be cast out. I deserve justice. And then strangely, in that posture, God speaks mercy. Deny that you have a problem with your maker, you're in trouble. Admit that you have a problem with your maker, and he'll adopt you. He'll take you as his very own child. It's the most upside down thing in the universe. And that's what Judah was having to deal with, and that's what we're having to deal with. So, think about it this way. Where have you tried to live as if you don't have a problem? Where have you thought, I don't have a problem with God, and if God was reasonable, he wouldn't have a problem with me? Where have you thought that? How have you lived as if you're really not that bad? And come back to Genesis 6 that says, and God has looked upon the inclinations of man, that every inclination of his heart is only selfish all the time. Remember, we've done little tests like this. How can I prove that you're self-centered? Well, let's take a group picture. Let's hold it up. Hold up whoever's phone was taken. Hold up the picture. You're in it. Whose face do you look for first? Yours. That's what I do. We are so inherently self-centered. We do not naturally live in love for him and for neighbor. We naturally live warped and bent by sin. We live for ourselves. But God is saying, comfort, comfort my people. Own that you have a sin problem. Own that you have a wreckage problem. And man, I will meet you. Deny it. And that's why we get to that really the question I had at the beginning of the whole outline, if you want to follow on that outline, is what is it like if God says, I want you to comfort someone who's disturbed, but I also want you to disturb somebody who's comfortable? Because that's what God does with his words. God has an amazing way to comfort the disturbed, and he has a powerful way of disturbing the comfortable. It leads to the second big idea. So this comfort is attached to an announcement. So comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly, your sin is dealt with. And then these might be familiar words if you've read your Bible or you've read the New Testament or just parts of it. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground become level and rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He goes on to say in verse 9, get you up onto the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, and lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. What is the herald saying? It's this simple. God's coming. Anybody ever seen, let me ask an easier question. How many of you are not familiar with Undercover Boss? Can I just see a show of hands? How many of you are not familiar with Undercover Boss? Okay, so a few of you. It's a reality show that's been framed around this idea. They take a CEO of some multi-million or multi-billion dollar company, and they put him in a role that's unlikely, like a janitor. Or they make like an owner of an entire general manager of a stadium and a sports program work in the vending shop, like selling hot dogs and Cokes. They have these creative scenarios where they take the owner of a company and they put them in an unlikely, notice this, humble, obscure, something. What do you expect of the CEO? High, exalted, lifted up, powerful, pull up in the limo, fly in the private jet. What do you expect of the CEO? Suits, power clothing, jewelry, I mean, all the latest technology. What do you not expect? Pushing a broom, right? Now, what is the consistent theme of Undercover Boss that happens over and over and over again? The boss learns things about their own company, and thereby being personally present, they see things that bother them. The boss sees things personally, but I want you to catch this. What happens in the significance that the boss shows up? They care. So two things happen. Bad actors get exposed. Bad behavior gets identified. People that are out of alignment with the values or the goals of the CEO get discovered. And the undercover boss, by being present, when they do the big reveal at the end of the show, the same thing happens every time. People are like, I mean, they're in shock. They're like, wait a minute, the boss, like the whole corporation was like, on my work crew for 5 days and I didn't even know it. And then they start thinking, you can see it in their mind. What did I say? What was I mumbling, complaining about all 5 days? How did my behavior reflect on me by virtue of my conduct in the presence of the boss, especially when I didn't know it? And you know what happens? There's always bad actors. And there's always people that are stunning. The people that were faithful, the people that were doing their job, the people who loved their jobs, the people who treated people well, the people who worked hard, the people who were just, they were on mission and they were committed. And it's amazing the kind of things you see these CEOs end up saying things like, I can't believe I have such a valuable employee and I can't believe they get treated so poorly by me and the pay structure I've enacted. I'm giving that woman a raise. I mean, I love the scenes where you have this humble single mother who's doing things for months, if not years, for this company, and the CEO finally meets her and learns how dazzling he is, and then he puts her kids through college and buys her a house because he's so grateful. What happens because of the personal visit? And what Isaiah is saying to people like you and me, God is coming. God's going to be here personally. Now, what is that going to reveal about you? What does it reveal about him? What it reveals about him is he cares. What it also reveals is there's work there that needs to be done that only he can do. There's also work there to be done that only he cares to do. Now, let's get back, if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this, the essence of the Christian faith. What we really believe is happening in the essence of this thing called the Christian faith. God loves us enough to come address these two core problems, our guilt and our wreckage, because he's the only one who can. Who's the only person that can forgive the offended party? You see it echoed in Mark chapter 2 when they bring the paralytic to Jesus. And Jesus, the first thing he says, surprising everybody in the crowd, is your sins are forgiven. And they're kind of thinking, their friends are like, that's amazing, but we just wanted healing. You know, can you imagine four friends with their paralyzed friend? They plop him in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. But rightly, understanding the nature of what was really being claimed, the religious leaders that are right there present and witnesses of this event say, wait a minute, you're out of order, because who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus answers it and says, so that you may know that I do have this authority. rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he's healed. And there's the twin miracle, the twin work of God against the twin problem. You and I are guilty. You and I are broken. And what does God do when God personally comes? He's here to forgive us, and he's here to heal us. He's going to forgive us by his death in our place on the cross, and he's going to heal us by his resurrection from the dead. Why does it matter that God is coming personally? Because there's work that only he can do. The only person who can forgive us is the person who's offended. And you have offended your maker, and I have offended my maker, and the only person who can forgive us is our maker. I mean, think about it. He says, "Behold your God." Now, you recognize these passages because this is the passage that's quoted at the beginning of all three of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And who is the person who is the voice crying in the wilderness who's saying, "Prepare, make ready, the Lord is coming"? It's John the Baptist. And who is he clearly speaking of? Who is the one who comes after John the Baptist? It's Jesus. Well, let me just point out, if you got your Bible open, go back to verse 3 in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," in all caps. In your Bible, that means Yahweh. That means the great I am that I am. That is the God of Moses, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. Who is Jesus? That's who he is. Jesus is not just a servant. Jesus is not just an errand boy for the Father. Jesus is God the Son. He's come personally. Why? Because there's work only he can do. There's work only he cares to do. Nobody else loves their enemies and will leave heaven and privilege and comfort and come to rescue people like you and me who have rejected him so horribly. That's the miracle of the Christian faith. And then what does it reveal about us? We're those people who need to be cleansed. We're those people who need to be healed. What does it say that the king is coming personally? He uses the language of pardon in verse 2. It's the same word we've looked at a few weeks ago. Remember, we looked at atonement. Take what is ripped apart and bring it back to at one. Same word in verse 2. It says your iniquity is pardoned. It's atoned for. But then also look down at verse 11. It's a beautiful image of shepherding. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might," in verse 10, "but he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young." It echoes back to the "speak tenderly" part. How does a shepherd behave? You can't be harsh with sheep. I don't know if you know this. I don't know what you've learned about animals or what you've learned about yourself with animals. As a dad of four kids, we were always grateful. I was grateful that we had our kids exposed to animals because it teaches your kid about themselves. I mean, one of the things that I'm sure veterinarians can tell us is that your character gets revealed a lot by the animals around you and how you treat them. It says in Proverbs, "The cruel man, the wicked man, is cruel to an animal." What do you learn about you by your interaction with an animal? To be a shepherd, you had to be gentle. If you're harsh, the sheep scatter. If you're going to be a shepherd, gentleness is going to be a key component in the job description. And God calls himself here a shepherd. What will Jesus say about himself in John chapter 10? "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep." He is coming personally, and then how is he going to treat us? The theologian Matthew Henry, from about two and a half hundred years ago, this is what he said: "The word of the Lord can do for us what all flesh cannot. The power of God can do what no man can. The glad tidings of the coming of Christ are to be sent forth to the ends of the earth, for Satan is a strong man and is armed, but our Lord Jesus is stronger. He, Jesus, shall proceed and do all that he purposes. For Christ is our good shepherd, and he shows tender care for young converts, for weak believers, and those of a sorrowful spirit. By his word, he requires no more service than he will strengthen us for. May we know our shepherd's voice and follow him." What is God telling you, and it's coming personally? The image is even great. Highways are built, mountains are chopped down, valleys are filled up, and you kind of think, like, what's that saying? Well, it's even practical. In the ancient world, if some king was going to go visit a part of his realm that he had not visited before, his workmen would go out ahead of him, and they would make a highway. It's happened in modern times. One of our church planters, Drew Bennett, he's over at planted our daughter church in Winter Haven. He went to Uganda years and years and years ago on a mission trip. And just to travel from where they were in the capital out to this area where the part of the churches were working that they were supporting, he said it was like about a 15-20 mile trip, and it took like 5 hours. Because it was gullies and goat path type roads and switchback turns and terrible conditions, and how do you proceed? And then years after that first visit, Drew and they go back to make the same connection to go to see some of those same churches, and they got there, and here's this 4-lane highway that is smooth pavement, and it's running from the same place where they were in the capital out past the place where they're going, and they're like, what the heck is this? Like, this is awesome. And it's like the only paved superhighway in the whole country. And they asked their domestic Ugandan church planter that was with them, it's like, what's up with the road? He said, oh, this is the Queen's Highway. The Queen of England came. And to make ready for the Queen of England, they paved a road. What kind of preparation goes ahead of what kind of dignitary? What is high, chop it down. What is low, fill it up. And notice the call is, now, are you his people? Make ready. He reveals very simply, third big idea quickly. He reveals what lasts, and he reveals what doesn't. Can you go back to the middle part of what it means to make ready? The voice is crying. That messenger is saying, prepare. Prepare the way for the Lord. A voice says, same voice, cry, verse 6, what shall I cry? That flesh is grass and its beauty is like the flower of the field. It withers, it fades, the breath of the Lord blows on it. The people are like grass. It withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What does it mean to make ready? It means to know the difference between what matters and what doesn't. It means to know the difference between what lasts and what doesn't. So I've got a business proposition for you. I really think the future is in horse-covered wagons, horse-drawn wagons. I'm really persuaded. I mean, you look at our history, a lot of human history has been filled with people traveling by horse-drawn wagons. And I think it's the future. Would you like to invest with me? How about 8-track tapes? I think they're really cool. I found some in my grandma's, you know, closet. 8-track tapes, they just seem so neat. Anybody want to invest? Why are you shaking your heads? I mean, they might even be 8-tracks of Lawrence Welk. 10 of you know who that is. You're so young. Why don't you want to invest? Because you know what's obsolete. Nobody rides in a horse-drawn wagon. Not anymore. That's utterly obsolete. By obsolete meaning, it doesn't matter anymore because something so infinitely better has come along than that. And that is what the Lord, and it says his glory is being revealed, it's his worth. God's surpassing worth is being revealed to us so that we ought not to be those who invest in what will burn. We ought not be those who invest and sink our whole identity and our whole life's purpose into what's going to perish. Are you invested in what's going to last? That's the perspective. What is the messenger calling, and what is he calling us to call? To herald. He says it twice. Herald of good news. Herald of good news. Be an announcer, because you are. In case you haven't thought about it, you are heralding right now. Every one of us is heralding. You are announcing to the world a certain set of values. You're announcing that a certain kind of activity matters and other activities don't. You are announcing all the time by how you live, by certain people matter and certain people don't. The thing that God is challenging, remember, he's comforting the disturbed and he's disturbing the comfortable. What matters forever? What matters eternally? Because of what God has revealed by the coming of His personal visit in Christ, what matters forever and ever and ever? Think about it. He gives you a comfort that cannot be taken from you. It's an eternal comfort that none of us earned. How about this? That we can herald something to every person on the planet that would be of eternal significance to them. The grace of Jesus. And are you heralding that? You don't have to be an evangelist, but you are called to be a witness. You don't have to be a skilled teacher. You are called to confess. Can you give an account for the hope that is within you? This is what Peter says. He says comfort. Why? Because there is a problem. But he's come personally to address that problem. And now, in light of how he has come to address that problem, and remember, he's coming once more. Remember the sheets of paper that are lined up, and the one bullet goes through all of them? God has personally visited, and God's going to personally visit again. And if he tarries so long that it's beyond our lifespan, as every one of us dies and our hearts fail one by one by one, you're going to meet him personally then. Are you prepared? It is a meeting that is absolutely going to happen. Are you prepared? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way you love and the way you comfort. And Lord, the miracle of your mercy to sinners like us, that we have been rebellious and defiant, but that you would love and show such dignity by coming personally to address problems that only you could address, but also because of the love you have that you personally are invested. Thank you for shepherding us. Thank you for being tender and gentle in your compassion to give us an enduring comfort that none of us deserve. But thank you that it's a comfort that no one can undo. We praise you, Lord, that you're for this kind of grace and that you help us to live ready and to be making ready every day. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand.